morning, we're going to be reading from Philippians. We're going to be reading chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Well, before we go to the Lord in prayer, in a time of corporate prayer, a couple of things I wanted to share. First of all, I made a comment last week in remarking on Manny Stettini's 96th birthday that we only acknowledge birthdays of people 90 years and older. And wouldn't you know, I got buttonholed this morning. We have someone else in our congregation who just celebrated their 91st birthday, our own Warren Bennison. Stand up, raise your hand there, Warren. Happy birthday to you, Warren. So again, we will continue to do that as long as you guys hang around long enough. Okay, a couple of other wonderful things. First of all, to see you, Kitty Burns, back from Massachusetts, Texas, and parts unknown, visiting with us here this morning. What a real delight and a joy. I hope I get a chance to say hi to you again after the service. I want to absolutely greet those of you who are worshiping online with us. I know Frank and Gloria Hardiman want to be here so bad and have not been able to do that. Obviously, Pastor Glenn and Louise Ramey, who you're always going to be a part of Reformed Living, even though physical limitations do not allow you to be here. Certainly, Manny and Sammy Stettini, our own Dick Grunewald and his daughter Sherry Taylor, and I know saints in Hoonah, Alaska, and Miramar Beach, Florida, and Salem, Oregon, and other places are tuning in, North Carolina, and a few others right now. So Lord's blessing to all of you. We have another wonderful, wonderful answer to prayer among all of those that I've already listed. And they are, as you know, we've been praying diligently, not just corporately on Sundays, but by moment, for days, every day now, for weeks and weeks since their tragic car accident, for John and Karen Roots and the tremendous injuries which they suffered. And I'm so excited to tell you that sitting right here on the second row, this handsome couple are with us this morning, John and Karen Roots. And so thank you. I know they are both still healing up, and John still got some numbness and pain in his face and otherwise, and yet they still made the effort to be here. It's just great to see your smiling faces, and we'll continue to pray yet this morning and in the days ahead that you guys completely recover. I know there are many others that are hurting. Some of you battling cancer and other major diseases. Some of you are hurting emotionally, spiritually, relationally. It's always our prayer. Don't think that because you're not mentioned specifically by name that you're somehow overlooked by myself and the rest of the elders, because you are prayed for and you are thought of. And you know who you are, and more importantly, the God of all comfort knows who you are. And while we may not always remember you by name, you're on our hearts nonetheless, because you are part of his sheep and a part of our flock as well. Because we're continuing on in our study of the Gospel of John today, I thought it was most appropriate, especially since some of the things that I hope to get into during our preaching time on the Trinity a little bit this morning in John 1, I selected from the Valley of Vision, pages 2 and 3, the compilers have called this prayer the Trinity. Let's go to God together as a church in prayer. Three in one, one in three. That is the God of my salvation. Heavenly Father, blessed Son, eternal Spirit, I adore you as one being, one essence, one God in three distinct persons. I adore you, I praise you, I thank you for bringing sinners to your knowledge and into your kingdom. Oh Father, you have loved me and sent Jesus to redeem me. Oh Jesus, you have loved me and assumed my very own human nature. You shed your own blood to wash away my sins. You wrought righteousness in order to cover my unworthiness. Oh God, the Holy Spirit, you have loved me and entered my heart. You've implanted their eternal life. You have revealed to me the glories of Jesus, the glories of the person of the Christ. Three persons and one God. I bless and praise thee for love so unmerited, so unspeakable, so wondrous, so mighty to save the lost and to raise them to glory. Oh, Father, I thank you that in the fullness of grace, you have given to me, Jesus, to be one of his sheep, one of his jewels, to have a portion with him. Oh, Jesus, I thank you that in the fullness of grace, you have accepted, you have espoused me as your bride, and you have bound me in love to yourself. Oh, Holy Spirit, I thank you that in the fullness of grace, you have exhibited to me Jesus as my salvation. You have implanted faith within me. You have subdued my stubborn heart. You have made me one with him forever. Oh, Father, you art enthroned to hear my prayers. Oh, Jesus, your hand is outstretched to take my petitions before the throne of the Father. Oh, Holy Spirit, you are willing to enable to aid my infirmities, to show me my need, to supply me the words that I myself cannot grasp or even contemplate, to pray within me, to pray for me, to strengthen me, that I faint not in prayer before the throne. Oh, triune God, you who command the universe, you have commanded me to ask for those things that concern your kingdom and that concern my soul. What a privilege, Lord. Let me live and pray as one who has been totally immersed, spiritually baptized into the threefold name of yourself. One God in three. Three in one. The God of my salvation, justification. The God of my salvation, sanctification. The God of my salvation, glorification. Oh, Father, I thank you for this marvelous truth I thank you for the privilege of being able to, in a few moments, unpack portions of that truth from your word for all of us as your local congregation. But Father, now I thank you for the privilege of being able to place these petitions before you and know that because of Christ, we are heard. Because of Christ, you will answer in the way that brings you the most glory and was the most profitable for us. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray that the tide of evil, the tide of spiritual deception, that will be curbed, that the forces of evil will be curbed, and that the sin in our own life will be slain, that you will enable us to mortify the flesh, that revival will start in our land right here in our own homes and spread person by person, home by home, city by city, countryside by countryside across our land, that we become truly a people focused on you. Blessed is the nation whose God is not money, is not power, is not prestige or control or political influence or pleasure or entertainment. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord of the Scriptures, the one and the only true Lord, you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, with those thoughts in mind, for the salvation of the soul of our President Donald Trump and his wife, for our Vice President J.D. Vance and his wife, for all the members of the executive, legislative, and judicial branches of government, that they would come to a genuine saving knowledge of you, repenting of sin, desiring to want to live in accordance with the principles of your word. Until those various individual miracles of salvation, justification occur in the lives of those in authority over us, we pray that you might still enable them to make decisions in accord with the principles of your word, even if they're not aware of it, whether it's a judicial opinion, whether it's an executive order, whether it's a decision that is made at a legislative, judicial, or executive level, an administrative level, a bureaucratic level, whatever it might be, Father, may it be in accord with your truth, in accord with your love, in accord with your righteousness, in accordance with your will, that will bring you the most glory. We pray for our servicemen and women, for our first responders. I thank you, as I earlier looked out over the congregation, that I could see Jordan Claypool worshiping here with us. Lord, I don't want to embarrass Jordan by singling him out. I just thank you for his life, and I thank you that you're continuing to work in his life, and I see him as emblematic of these other service men and women who are not here with us physically but are close to our hearts and are certainly with us spiritually. I pray that each one of them that does not know Christ might come to a saving knowledge of you, and that those who do know you would grow in greater holiness. So yes, we pray for Jordan Claypool, and we pray for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown as well, and for Jamie and Mitchell Bryke, and for Matthew Christie, and for Martin Spann and Alexis Rodriguez, for Owen Robideau, Tony Lacey, Kyle Gabrielson, no doubt others who are in the minds of others within the sound of my voice right now. And Father, for our first responders, may these names that I recite be not just names print on paper, but may we have the recognition and the sincerity of heart of not checking off a list because we recite their name. These are eternal souls that have a connection with our congregation, that we, Father, would ask that in your grace and mercy you might lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And the ones whom you have blessed with such relationship, you would further grow in a deeper knowledge of you. The same prayer that we ask for ourselves. We ask that for Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Craig Mark and Emma Kempinski, Tom Coors, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin and Derek Montgomery, Ben Youssef, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alvis. Father, we thank you that John Cutts and his brief sojourn here stateside, he was able to get back to Arian Jaya, Indonesia, and Pagapa safely, according to the reports we've received. Continue to bless and protect and give wisdom and guidance to John and to Joy, to his children, to Alian Balau, their brother in Christ, and our Moni brother, who at times ministers alongside them, to our Moni brothers and sisters in that remote part of the world. We pray for Jeff and Naomi Palmer as well. Again, their physical safety, their spiritual safety, their wisdom as they continue to translate and to evangelize the Kora people in Arian Jaya also. Father, for all the men and women involved in CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship, stateside and internationally, we pray that you would enable them to continue to have the tools they need financially, the protection physically, the wisdom and holiness spiritually, to continue to reach the unreached children of our globe with the gospel of Christ. And Father, we have particular connection with Angela Gurman, who's on the CEF Valley of the Sun Committee, for Cynthia Chavez, who's with CEF in the Philippines. Father, continue to minister through those women and touch countless young lives with your glorious gospel. We thank you for all the people in our church and other churches who are choosing to take a public stand against abortion by physically presenting themselves in proximity to the abortion clinic in Tempe here in the Phoenix area and in other venues, even in other states at the present time. Father, continue to give them a bold, a winsome, a clear witness for Christ. And we pray, Lord, that somehow, some way, in your sovereign way of working out things, you might ultimately eradicate this horrific sin from our culture as an acceptable form of conduct. I pray that you might cause these expectant mothers to choose life for their child that resides within them and choose eternal life for their own soul. Father, for the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center, continue to meet their physical and other needs as they strive to share the gospel while ministering to the physical needs of those under their care. We thank you for the continued good reports we receive about Vernon Benton and his seminary studies. He's well underway now into this last year there at the Master's Seminary. Continue to bless Vernon in every sense of the word, Lord, as he finishes up this year. May he have a sense of your purpose as the future months unfold. And Father, now, as we turn to look at this wonderful, wonderful Gospel of John, we pray, Lord, that you will just continue to bless both the speaker and the listeners alike as we glean additional portions from this part of your sacred truth. We ask it, Father, as always, in the only name given under your glorious heaven, whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ, and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. Well, you want to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. No surprise there. What excitement last week in starting, in doing an overview of the Gospel of John. And I have some more overview remarks this morning as we get further into it, but here are the words of a very famous and powerful person in history, and I want you to try to guess which one of the following individuals said these words. Was it Napoleon Bonaparte? Was it President Theodore Roosevelt? Or was it General Dwight David Eisenhower? Here are the words. Quote, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a mere man. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and anyone else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. I search in vain in history to find a parallel to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history, nor humanity, nor the ages, nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or to explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary. Period, close quote. Any idea who said that? It was Napoleon Bonaparte, by the way, of all people. Napoleon Bonaparte, who, by the way, was not French. He was Italian. I had to get that in. Okay, but when he was exiled on the island of St. Helena in the South Atlantic, he literally, most commentators agree, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wrote countless and countless letters to all his former generals that really, when bound together, it could be an apologetic on the Christian faith. It's absolutely phenomenal. And so I wanted to start out and just encourage you, when we enter into a study of the person of Jesus Christ, there is nothing extraordinary. It is all extraordinary. Now, last week, I noticed way back over here and over here and down here, a couple of people tighten a little bit when I indicated that I took the position that the Gospel of John was written in the late 80s or early 90s, just before the book of Revelation and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The majority of biblical scholars do believe that. However, I did want to underscore something. There is a theological viewpoint, preterism and partial preterism, some aspects of partial preterism, which, by the way, I'm in process on, I'm looking into and lean a little bit towards, which basically the gist of it is that many of the prophecies about destruction on Jerusalem and things that are talked about in the Olivet Discourse and some of the other Gospels and things that are talked about in Revelation, that those books were written before 70 AD because a lot of those prophecies, so the theory goes, were fulfilled when Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed and the temple was destroyed, and that immediate judgment that those books seem to talk about happened and was visited on Jerusalem. Now, here's the point. Whether you take that view and you think that John's gospel was written maybe in 68 AD as opposed to 92 AD, or whether you take the other view, it is totally irrelevant to the purpose of why John wrote his gospel. And so I didn't want to throw any of you on that. He wrote his gospel to present the nature of the Christ. And so that I really wanted to clear out, because I knew that there was some question on that. I love the author, by the way. I love John. He doesn't refer to himself by name in his gospel. As a matter of fact, none of the gospel writers do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't refer to themselves by name in their gospels either. But we can thank the church fathers and church history. We have strong, strong, strong tradition. We know Matthew wrote Matthew, and Mark and Luke and John wrote the gospels that bear their names as well. John does refer to himself, though. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, friends, if you had a choice of describing yourself as John or the disciple whom Jesus loved, I'm going to go with the latter, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But please know, and this is the reason why I bring it up, not out of arrogance or pride, not out of feeling he was special because he was John, but he was special because he could never get over. And he had a total awe, the fact that God in the person of Christ loved him so much. He was, our author, one of the sons of thunders, Boanerges. His older brother James and he were referred to as the sons of thunder because of their calamitous and rambunctious personality, no doubt. He had a rough start, a raw-edged start, if you will. But over the years, the Spirit of God, the presence of Christ in his life, the teachings of Christ, the mentoring from Peter and others, he softened, and he ultimately over time becomes known as the gospel of love. Here's a guy who said, Lord, as the apostle of love. He said, Lord, those people aren't teaching the same thing you're teaching. Would you like us to rain down thunder and just snuff them out? That's where this guy started from. And yet he ends up being the disciple of love. He uses the word love over 80 times in his writings. When I say his writings, I'm referring to the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the little epistles, and the book of Revelation. John uses the word love more than any other author. He uses it over 80 times. He also uses the word truth in his writings over 45 times. He talks about truth, truth, truth. But this is the one that really got me. The word believe, the word pisteo, believe, he uses it 100 times, 98 to 100 times in just the Gospel of John alone. These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that truth, you might have eternal life through his name. His father was Zebedee. His mother, Salome, however you pronounce it, many commentators believe was the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. That would make Mary John's and James's aunt. That would make John a cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like John the Baptist was a cousin of the Lord Jesus. Up in Galilee, small rural area, folks. And those, a lot of intermarriage over the centuries going on there. So he starts out as a radical guy, and he ends up becoming the apostle of love. And that's the author of this book. And he starts out leaning on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, before Jesus dies, and he ends up his own life, rhetorically speaking, leaning on the breast of Jesus before he himself dies and goes into glory. And he writes this gospel so that you would fall in love with the same God of the Scriptures who literally, he could never get over, loved him. It's like he literally wants you to believe the truth so that you can enter into a relationship of love with the Lord that he so desperately loved. Now, the Gospel of John, I'm still giving you a few overview thoughts to get you oriented here as an introduction. The Gospel of John is referred to by many commentators as the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. One of the most sacred places you can go because of its exalting so much the person of Christ, and the most sacred chapter, a lot of people believe, in all of Scripture is the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, that deep Trinitarian prayer, if you will, that goes on, that private discussion that John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, allows you and myself to eavesdrop on as Christ talks to the Father. Some commentators said if the Gospel of John is the Holy of Holies, John 17 is the mercy seat. And just like in the Old Testament, it was veiled, and only on the Day of Atonement could the priest go behind the veil and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Now, with the coming of Christ and the fulfillment, spiritually speaking, we're all able to enter in. One commentator, in talking about John, said this, quote, "In this gospel, we will fellowship in the deepest way with the Lord Jesus. We'll hear his beating heart. We'll touch his wound prints. And hopefully, with Thomas, we will say, my Lord and my God." In some ways, he says, John's gospel is simple enough for a child. In other ways, it is sublime as an angel. It is both as gentle as a lamb and as bold as a lion, as deep as the sea and as high as the heavens. And yet its truths must be and can be contained in one human heart. It is, he concludes, an amazing account, close quote. Napoleon got it right. This guy got it right. And a lot of people got it right. John's message is simply this: the eternal God himself has become human. Now you say, well, John, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I came to know Christ years ago. I get it. I understand it. He's God in human form. Shouldn't we go on to something else? Oh, please don't go there. The answer is no. Your soul, my soul, is going to be so supernaturally blessed. You're going to be so spiritually fed by exploring the reality and the depths of this blessed truth and the person of the Christ as you and I, week by week, month by month, yes, year by year, no doubt, just knowing the length of the gospel in time, go through all of this. The truth of God in the person of Christ can never be overstated and will never be proclaimed enough. And that's not just a euphemism. You're going to experience it in your own life. The Word became flesh. It's the essential truth of Christianity. By the way, last week I mentioned four Gospels. And I use the analogy of why four Gospels. Remember I talked about an accident? Accident happens on the corner. There's a guy on a light pole. There's a kid shooting hoops. There's a grandmother knitting on her porch. And there's a guy that almost is in the accident and jumps out of the way. And so they all write an account of the accident. So you have four different descriptions. But what did I say? You had four different descriptions, but you only had one accident. I want to be very clear on this. There are four Gospels in name, in the sense that there's four perspectives on the life of Christ. But there's only one Gospel in terms of content. There's only one God, one Lord, one Savior, one Gospel, one good news. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll hear them referred to as synoptic Gospels. Optic, to see. Sin, we get the word sync, S-Y-N-C. If some things are in sync, they're what? They're working together, or they're locked together, or they are in sync together. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptics because they see Christ together in the sense that they give us his earthly story. They give us various events of his earthly life. They give us an historical view of Christ. Yes, don't get me wrong, they talk about him being God, God in human form. They talk about him being the Messiah, talk about him being the Savior and all of that. No doubt about it. All through the scriptures, he's presented that way, and certainly the gospel's presented that way. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus more on a historical account in a fairly linear flow from birth to death and to resurrection and to ascension of his earthly story. John is the heavenly story. John's perspective is the supernatural, primarily, view of Christ. Yes, he gives us some historical accounts, and yet, but they're not necessarily in any chronological order. And they're picked out specifically to give us heaven's view of Christ. That's why, one of the reasons why we talk about John, remember I said it was referred to a lot of times as the universal gospel. Why? Universal in the sense that it has something for the spiritually immature, and for the very mature applies to all. It is written with that word, remember, logos. We explained the word logos spoke to the Greek philosophical mindset of the day, of the reason, the thing that controlled the spirit world and controlled the natural world as well. And he says that logos, that mind, you Gentiles, has come into the real world in the person of Christ. And it spoke to the Jewish mindset because they were accustomed to the logos, the word of God, being representative of God himself. God acted through his word. God was his word. And so the word of God, God himself, has come through Jew into time, space, dimension, reality. And so in one word, logos, he could get the Gentile and the Jewish philosophy and mindset and of creation and concept of God in one word, having come and express it that way. So it's universal in the sense it appeals to immature and spiritually mature. It's universal in that it's Jew and Gentile in its approach, if you will, its target audience, if you will, for the most part. But it is universal in the sense that it's heaven's view of Christ as well. It's a supernatural view of the person of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in John's gospel, by the way. This is why you don't necessarily want to say John had to have been written before 70 AD. Because he doesn't say anything about the destruction of the Jewish temple. And certainly he would have mentioned that. Well, the truth of the matter is, he doesn't say anything about the birth of Christ other than that the Word became flesh. There's nothing in John's gospel about the early life of Christ. There's nothing in John's gospel about the baptism of Christ. He doesn't mention the transfiguration of Christ. He doesn't mention the travels of Christ. There's nothing about the garden and agony of Christ in John's gospel. His ascension is not even mentioned in John's gospel. So there aren't a lot you can't make a big argument out of silence. So many of the earthly stories are not there. It is a heavenly look at John, and its purpose again is to convince the sinner of the true person of Christ, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. By the way, that's another phrase, believe. We're going to see, and this is really important that you get this one nailed down. I'll hit it again, obviously. I'll probably hit it 100 times in the next 4 years as we do this, but you're going to see as you go through John, they believed in Jesus. And it said, but Jesus did not entrust himself to those who were believing in him because he knew what was in the heart of men. Well, wait a minute. But it said they believed in him. And then there's going to be other passages we're going to see where they had a belief in Jesus the Christ. And he'll turn to a Peter and he'll say, blessed art thou, Peter. I won't say that in John. He actually says it in Luke, but it's the same concept. Blessed art thou because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. What's the point? There's belief and there's belief. And you're going to see the English word believe and believe. But so what does genuine saving belief in Christ look like in the Gospel of John? There's three aspects to it. First one is this. To believe in Christ means, in terms of the Gospel of John, we'll say, is that you believe the truth of what is set forth in the Gospel of John. You believe what Jesus says about himself. You believe the other things as true. Second of all, in addition to that, you trust in, you rely upon, you derive confidence, you place confidence in that truth that is set forth in the Gospel of John. And thirdly, and this is critical, you're not believing in genuine salvific faith. You're not believing in a principle, although you are. You know the principle. You're not believing in a message. You're believing in a person. You're believing in the Christ. You're believing God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, everything about him is true, and everything he says about you and me is true, and therefore we're sinners in need of salvation and so forth. But you are accepting the person and work of Christ. The person, and that's so critical. You've heard me say this before, but again, the introductory ground, I want to get there. Saving faith involves three elements. What I just shared with you is Chuck Swindoll and Jeremiah and several well-known solid commentators' approach to belief. A Sproul, a D.A. Carson, people like that would express it more this way, which I'm a little more comfortable with. Here you go, you've heard it before, but get it, because John's really dependent upon it, and he slices and dices this. There's three aspects to genuine saving faith, and you, if you haven't experienced all three, you've never come to know Christ. There's notitia, the Latin word, means knowledge. You got to know the facts. Believe what's in the Gospel of John, for example. You got to know what it says. You got to read it. You got to hear it. You got to hear the message. Know the facts. Then there's what? There's absolutely assensus. You assent that it's true. That's Swindoll and Jeremiah and some of them rely upon it. Derive confidence. You know the facts about God and the person of Christ, sinful man, holy God, atoning work, works don't save, blah, 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 blah. You got it. You know the facts. You believe it's all true. But again, you've heard me say this 50 times at least, that gets you even with Satan. He knows the truth. He knows the facts, and he believes they're all true. That doesn't get you into heaven. The third level, fiducia. A heart entrustment. Is that truth and that belief what you're relying upon to be in a right relationship with God? Is it the person of Christ that you are entrusting in? And again, I don't want to overwork it, but one more time, you can believe all day long. Remember my elevator example? You can believe all day long that that elevator will take you up to the top floor. Doesn't do you any good until you get on the elevator, and that's fiducia. And there are so many people that get this wrong, or they get two steps of it. The titles for Christ alone tell us of his equality with Almighty God. I thought this was fascinating. I wrote these down, as many as I could find. This isn't all of them, it's just the ones I had time for. God and Jesus in the scripture, get this, both of them are called shepherd. God and Jesus are both called judge. God and Jesus are both called the Holy One. God and Jesus are both called the first and the last. God and Jesus are both called the light. God and Jesus are both referred to as Lord of the Sabbath. They are both called Savior. They're both called the Pierced One. As a matter of fact, if you look sometime in Zechariah 12:10, the Father and the Son are referred to as the Pierced One in the same verse right there. They're both called Mighty God. They're both called the Lord of Hosts. They're both called the Alpha and the Omega. They're both called the Lord of Glory. They're both called the Redeemer. And on and on and on it goes. Now, you've already seen why John uses that word, logos. Just so you know, one very fascinating passage of scripture to me was Hebrews 1:1-2 says this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, talking Old Testament, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. What's the point? The Old Testament, the written word of God, God speaks to us. In the New Testament, Christ is revealed, and Christ, the incarnate word, if you will, speaks to us. It's through Christ that God speaks. Now, John starts out. Let's go to John, if you're not there already. I need to get there. John chapter 1. He starts out. We start to get our foot wet in this. We're done with introduction. We're going on with text from here we go for the weeks to come. We started out last time in John 1:1. We said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend us. Why would he start with this? Because if you don't have the true nature of Christ, you're not believing in the Christ of the Bible. You're not believing in the only Christ there is, and you got a false faith. You have got to understand who Christ is. He is emphasizing Jesus of Nazareth's deity here. Later on, he's going to talk about his humanity. Right now, he's talking about his deity. And the first thing he tells us is, in the beginning. What beginning? We saw this last time. It just harkens back to Genesis. In the beginning. If he doesn't tell us what beginning, there's only one beginning there is. In the beginning, before there was anything. In the beginning. Genesis 1:1. It's the beginning of the beginning. The same beginning in Genesis 1, before there was even any heaven, any earth, any time, any matter, any anything, in the beginning. What? In the beginning was the Word. Now, we already talked about why he uses the Word. You know he's talking about Jesus Christ. So, he says, in the beginning, Jesus Christ was. Now, it's absolutely critical. In the beginning was the Word. That word was there is an incredibly critical word. It is a form of the verb, of course, to be. It's in an imperfect tense, meaning what? It talks about continuous, ongoing, continual action that has always been ongoing. So before there was anything, Jesus Christ always was, is what it's saying. Well, if you exist before anything's created, if you exist before time, if you exist before space, if you exist before anything is created, and you always were, guess what? You're eternal. Guess what? You're God. And that's exactly what John is underscoring there. But basically, he's underscoring a major truth, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ with God. Now, right now, he's just talking about his pre-existence, the fact that he is eternal. This is, by the way, when Moses wanted to know the name of God, what did God say to Moses? Yeah, tell him, oh, who should I say? Who should I tell Pharaoh sent me? Tell him I am sent you. What do you mean tell him I am? The one who is and the one who always was, the continually existing one. That's the way God describes himself. He says an eternal being. He just says the ever-present I am. The always was, am, and always will be. And that's what John is calling Christ here. All through John's gospel. By the way, he says, I am, he'll say the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And on and on and on. You know what he's saying there? It's a, because he always was, because he always existed, he's saying, I'm not just now the good shepherd. I always was the good shepherd. I always was the light of the world. I always was and always will be the bread of life. And so he's talking about his pre-existence. He says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. He always was and continually existed before there was anything Christ. Now, he says something else. And the Word and Jesus Christ, look at this, was with God, and the Word was God. Now, wait a minute, with God. And by the way, just to make sure, nobody misses it. He says it again, verse 2. This is the only reason why he repeats it in verse 2 is for emphasis. He says, he was in the beginning with God. Wait a minute. He is eternal. He's before creation. He always was. That makes him God. How can he be with God and be God? Well, this tells, this is an introduction, friends, into where we get the concept of the Trinity. There's one God and only one God. And yet you see already we've got a person that is distinct from another person in the Godhead. And the Word, but it says, and the Word was God. Absolutely critical. How can you be God and be with God? Flip over to, I think this might have been what he was referring to. Go to Proverbs chapter 8. Go over to Proverbs chapter 8. You get a little insight how you can be God, with God, and be God. In Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom, so interesting that he would pick up on the word wisdom, especially given the Gentile mindset. But in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, wisdom is being personified. And in verse 27 of Proverbs 8, when he, God, established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight. There's clearly two persons being represented here. Two distinct persons. God the Creator and this one who's at his side assisting him. I was beside him, a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Could this be the testimony of one who is the Word, who was with God when God was doing the creation? We know from Genesis 1 that the, don't go there, I'll just remind you of it. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God, there's the Holy Spirit, was moving over the surface of the waters. So now I got God. I got God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And I got this one referred to in Proverbs and referred to in John 1 as the Word, all involved in creation. And let me remind you again, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. What's it say? Verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Listen, through whom? The Son. He also made the world. God the Father made the world. But the Holy Spirit made the world. But the Son made the world. Because all members of the Godhead were involved in creation. Just like all members of the Godhead are involved in your eternal soul. Involved in your eternal new life in Christ. Why would you go to this? Now, oh, by the way, notice he says in John 1, He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, wait a minute. It's very important that you get this. I'm going to give you a little Greek lesson real quick. I don't want to wear you out with this. Was God. If I was going to say that Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, and the person of God the Father were the exact same person, in the Greek, I would say that Jesus Christ was ha theos. The definite article, H-O, I would say, when you want the noun form of the word to be used as a noun, theos, God, Jesus Christ was, in the Greek, the God. You wouldn't interpret the ha, the thee. You just know from reading the text, what he's saying is, Jesus Christ and God were the exact same person. That's not what the text says. When I use a noun and I don't put the definite article H-O, ha, ah, actually the H isn't pronounced ah before it, the noun is treated as an adjective. So when he says in English, the Word was God, he's not saying that the person of Jesus Christ and the person of the Father, that we're talking about the same person. Talk about the same God, but not the same person. He's saying Jesus Christ is absolutely identical with the other person of the Godhead that we call the Father, God, in nature, in character, in heart, in mind, in wisdom, and in essence. What he's saying is he didn't just coexist with God, he's co-equal with God. It's pre-existence, it's coexistence, it's co-equality. And this is a tremendous, perfect way to say it in the Greek text that a Gentile influenced by Greek philosophy would get it. A Jew would get exactly what he was saying. What's the point? We have one God, three distinct persons, co-equal in existence, in essence, in nature. What's the practical application of that before we get too far away? I'll tell you one great, great practical application of it. In the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was coexistent with the Father, and Jesus Christ was of the exact same nature as the Father. You know what that means? That means God the Father had the exact same nature as Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That God in the Old Testament, who destroys the world with a flood and saves eight people, that God is the exact same God who says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Do you know what that means? There's no stern, anger, upset, if you will, petulous God of the Old Testament who breeds out wrath, and somehow over time he changed and became a God of love in the person. No, they are one and the same in essence, nature, character, and quality. And you know what that tells me? The same hatred that God had for the sin and the wickedness of mankind that would cause him to destroy the whole world. That same God has the exact same hatred for your sin and mine. He's just as holy. Yes, he's just as loving. And he's just as compassionate. He was as gracious in the Old Testament as he is in the New. He's the same God. But your sin is just as wicked today as anything that caused him to destroy the world 4,000 years ago with a flood. And it should underscore and cause us to take personal holiness in striving to live life for the glory of God, and to flee our wickedness and our sin more serious than ever. And it really elevates the cross. And it elevates the punishment that God himself inflicted upon himself. But this dual nature, all God as well as all man, it's so critical that you seize upon. Why? Well, because of the incredible, I talked about Sabellianism, I talked about Docetism, I talked about modalism, I talked about Apollinarianism, I talked about Nestorianism. Those are all isms and schisms that basically want to deny that he was a spirit, that he was only fleshly man. He really wasn't all God, Jesus Christ. Or he was spirit, he was God, but he really didn't take on flesh because matter is evil. And or he had a dual nature, but they weren't linked together. Or they were sort of linked together. All of these heresies, you say, it is important that you understand the true nature of Christ. Why? Well, again, like I say, because of the heresies that are out there. I'm going to mention a couple of names because in this context, I think it's important to mention names because there's over 25 million people that describe themselves as adherents to the Word of Faith or the Oneness Pentecostal movement or some other spinoff from that. 25 plus million people publicly identified. Who knows how many silently are deceived by it? What do you mean? I'm going to give you a name. Creflo Dollar. That name you may be familiar to some of you. It's such an unusual name. He's a prosperity preacher down in Georgia. He says this, quote, if Jesus came as God, then why did God have to anoint him? Jesus came as man. That's why it's legal to anoint him. And God doesn't need anointing. He is anointing. Another one said this. Oh, no, he goes on. Jesus came as a man, and at age 30, God gave us an example of what a man with an anointing could do. He was a man until he was 30. Just a good man, but he's made better by Almighty God. And he goes on. Here's another one. Kenneth Copeland, all over the media. Quote, why didn't Jesus openly proclaim himself as God during his 33 years on earth? Stop right there. What ignorance of the Bible, what blasphemy. He did openly proclaim himself as God during his 33 years on earth. And he picked up stones to stone him because he said, I and the Father are one. Why do you stone me? Because you, being a mere man, make yourself out to be God. He clearly claimed to be God. John writes his gospel to show you he's God. But Copeland says, why didn't Jesus openly proclaim himself as God during his 33 years on earth? For one single reason, Copeland said. He hadn't come to earth as God. He'd come as a man. Here's another one of their movement. Quote, Jesus, who is righteous by choice, what a ridiculous statement. He's righteous by nature, not by choice. Jesus, who is righteous by choice, said, the only way I can stop sin is by becoming it. I can't just stop it by letting it touch me. I and it must become one. Then he says this, hear this. He who is the nature of God became the nature of Satan and became sin, close quote. And it just goes on and on and on. Creflo Dollar, quote, Jesus didn't show up perfect. He grew into his perfection. You know, Jesus in one scripture in the Bible, he went on a journey and he was tired. You better hope God doesn't get tired, but Jesus did. If he came as God and he got tired, he says he sat down by the well because he was tired. Boy, we're in trouble. And somebody said, well, Jesus came as God. Well, how many of you know the Bible? Says God never sleeps or slumbers. And yet in the book of Mark, we see Jesus asleep in the back of the boat, close quote. In other words, because Jesus, in his humanity, was asleep in the back of the boat. He can't be God in human form, because God doesn't slumber or sleep. That is one of the most heretical and twisted hermeneutics you will ever see relative to the Word of God. Well, why would they push all this off? Kenneth Copeland tells us. He pretends to speak for Jesus in the first person. Quote, "Don't be disturbed when people accuse you of thinking you're God. They crucified me for claiming I was God, and I didn't even claim I was God." That's what he says about Jesus. "I just claimed that I walked and that he was in me. Hallelujah," close quote. And then he goes on and says, "You can be a God like I am. You can be a God just like I am, so that you can speak and it comes into existence. And you can name it and claim it," and on, 25 million people expressly buy into the Christ they're talking about, which is not the Christ of the Scripture. And you'll find their books right alongside. If you go on Christianity.com, you can order a book by Sproul or MacArthur or Swindoll or Boyce or whoever, and you can order Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and Creflo Dollar and all these heretics as well. And their broadcasts are on the radio right beside some solid preacher who might be on the radio as well. I'm going to mention one more only because I got a call a little over a year, not a call, I was in a phone conversation. And the guy was all excited because he got a T.D. Jakes study Bible. I didn't say it to him, I probably should have. He should have thrown it away. T.D. Jakes is a modalist, does not believe in three persons in the Trinity. So if you have a T.D. Jakes study Bible, it's not one you want to be using. 25, I mean, by the way, if there aren't three persons in one God, what do these people do with the baptism of Christ? I got Jesus coming out of the river, I got a voice out of heaven, and I got the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. If you don't see three persons there and three distinct entities there, you have to be blind, but that's just it. They did not get these through biblical and divine revelation. They got these through demonic revelation. Well, much, much more that we can say on this. Be encouraged, because not only is this Savior preexistent and co-equal with God and coexistent, but what else does it say there in verses 3, 4, and 5? It says, "In him was," always was, continually was, "life. And his life is the light of the world." His life is what has come in to a world darkened by sin to dispel that darkness. And starting next week, as we unpack more of the prologue and get in more and more and more into the Gospel of John, our hearts are going to be enriched more and more as we hopefully fall deeper in love with the Christ of the Scripture that John so excellently exalts. As Brian comes to lead us in a closing hymn, let's go to God in prayer and gratitude. Lord, it is with a truly grateful heart that I thank you for allowing us the privilege of opening up your scriptures and looking into the true nature of yourself in the person of Jesus Christ. Not the Christ of liberalism and liberal theology, not the Christ of the social gospel, not the Christ of Mormonism or some cult group, but the Christ of the Scripture, not the Christ of Islam, not the Christ of some schism, but the Christ presented in the Word of God. Father, may the reality and the depth of who Christ is, what he has done, enrich our souls more and more with each passing day. And like all knowledge, Lord, not to spoil, not to be wasted through a lack of use or lack of application. But Father, let us take this blessed truth and may it encourage our hearts to know that we walk with the eternal Savior, and give us a greater discernment that we can detect error in others, and a greater boldness that we can humbly, winsomely, and yet boldly and correctly present the true and only gospel to a world that so desperately needs it. We ask it again in the matchless name of yourself, in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.